Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8, we're going to begin there tonight. Just a moment, Matthew chapter 8. There's obviously a lot that we have to be grateful for and a lot that we want to keep in our prayers. We've shared already the list of those who need our prayers and those who we extend our sympathy to. But we also have good news to share, and we're thankful to announce another family becoming part of this church family, Ryan and Haley Wilson. And they have two children, Rhett and Ridge, and I would just ask maybe to wave. You don't have to stand up, but just kind of wave. If you haven't got a chance to meet them, they've been worshiping with us. They've been in our Bible classes for the last several months, and so we've enjoyed getting to know them. We're thankful that they're here as a part of this church family, and so let's make it our goal to get to know them, to welcome them, and don't forget that as we continue to grow in number, we also want to grow closer together, and so we're grateful to have you all with us, thankful for these opportunities to get to know each other and to get to grow together. We do have several things that are coming up over the next couple of weeks that are a little different than usual, so just a couple of reminders for us. Next week, as we mentioned this morning, we'll have a couple of our speakers for our preaching workshop that will come in early. And they'll be speaking to us. Bruce McLarty will be with us in the morning service, and he'll be preaching that service and then also speaking to a combined group of our youth, 7th through 12th grade. He has years of experience not only in ministry but also working with Harding University and helping teenagers form their faith and college students form their faith, and so that'll be a special treat for our young people. And then Nathan Guy, who's the president of Mars Hill Bible School in Florence and has spoken here before, he'll be preaching Sunday evening. And so we're looking forward to that. We already have over 50 of the area ministers, some coming from other states, that are going to be part of our day together on Monday. And so let me just throw out a preemptive invitation to help us move some tables and chairs after Sunday morning Bible class next week. Just kind of have that, even if you can take just 5 minutes to help us get the fellowship hall set up, that'll be really helpful for us as we plan for Monday's events. And then, as we've been mentioning, Dean Miller will be with us that next Sunday. That Sunday that Dean Miller is with us, we'll have a combined adult Bible class in the auditorium. So next week we'll have adult Bible classes as usual, but on that week following, we'll all be together as part of that series. And so I really hope that we're praying for that. This is an ideal way to invite someone. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to figure out exactly how to start a conversation with someone about coming to a worship service. And sometimes having a special event like a grief seminar is a really good way to say, hey, we're having this special thing at church, and there's going to be food because we're going to have lunch, and that's just a really good opportunity to invite people. One of the challenges, I think, is going to be for us to get back in the habit after the last couple of years of inviting people to gatherings, that we need to be reaching out, finding the people who can come, we want them to be there. And so while we will have some of these sessions recorded on Saturday and then streamed on Sunday, we want as many as possible to be here with us. So I hope we're thinking about that. And if you haven't already taken one of those flyers and shared it with someone, it's a great way, hopefully, to introduce them not just to the concept of a church family and coming to worship, but the way in which Scripture speaks into our lives, even the really challenging parts. We're thankful for the group that's at the area-wide at Highland tonight. Grateful for that. Looking forward to what's happening as we've got Bible Connection going. We've got Prep for Lads to Leaders going. There's a lot that our young people are doing, so we want to encourage them in any way possible. After the next couple of weeks, on Sunday nights, we're going to start, not tonight, but in a couple of weeks, we're going to start a series focusing on evangelism. And specifically, what we're going to do over those next few Sunday nights is try to read through examples in Scripture of when someone is sharing the gospel message, or when Jesus is teaching, Whether we have Jesus teaching spiritual principles or the Christians in Acts sharing the gospel with others. And we're going to try to think about what can I learn about evangelism. Evangelism can be a difficult and maybe even intimidating term. But what does it really mean to share good news? And so every Sunday night, not only are we going to be talking about how we could do that, maybe some samples of ways that we could do that, also every Sunday night, I'm going to be sharing a possible tool we could use. Sometimes it'll be a study, sometimes it'll be an online resource, but just something we could use. And one of the keys in all of this is being authentic, being ourselves. And so there may be some tools out there that you might not feel comfortable using, but there might be an approach that really fits you and your personality or your relationship with the person you're talking to. And so I hope over those next few weeks that you'll make plans to be here Sunday night and be part of that. We want to continue our outreach in the community, and we want to find ways we can share the gospel with people. That's what we're here for. And it's easy to get distracted for all of us, but I'm hoping that series will be a way for us to focus. We've been going through on Sunday nights, just looking at some extras in Scripture, people who, if we were listing the credits, would come in as an extra. And what I hope this has done, if nothing else, is it's just broadened our appreciation for the way God uses people. I don't know about you, but sometimes I have a very specific viewpoint of how I want to be used and the role I want God to allow me to play and the way in which I want to accomplish His purpose. I've got some pretty specific ideas about that. And then as we go through life, we find out that my will might not have been God's will. And maybe I wanted to do a certain thing here, or maybe I wanted things to work out a certain way, and they don't. And so I'm hoping this series will help us focus on the fact that we want to be used by God in any way possible. We don't live very far from the Ryman Auditorium, and you probably have heard of the Tabernacle sermons. Over the last several years, I've gotten to read a lot about what happened starting in the fall of 1921 when members of Churches of Christ in Nashville decided they wanted to have a big public meeting to try to reach the city. And they wanted to do it in a place that was large enough to allow a large group to come together, and also a site where several congregations could be working together. And so they chose the Ryman Auditorium. Incidentally, it was originally constructed for religious services. We don't often think about that now because of the acoustics and the concerts that are there, but that's what it was originally constructed for. And so they have this meeting. The Charlotte Avenue congregation was sort of the selector of the steering committee. They were sort of the congregation whose eldership was looking over it. And it was eventually decided, they were trying to figure out who was going to do the preaching. It was eventually decided that N.B. Hardiman would be the one to preach the sermons. And then C.M. Pullius is the one who's going to lead singing. Now that surprised some people because C.M. Pullius was a Nashville native, and he lived in Nashville, and so a lot of people assumed that he'd be the one asked to preach. But I love his response when someone asked him about it, and this was a time in which a major event like this was recorded in the newspaper, and so the Tennessean has article after article about this big event in the Ryman Auditorium. And someone asked him, and he said, "I will be glad to sweep the floors or render any other service to make possible this meeting." That's such a powerful quote to me. Here's someone who could have had the opportunity to preach in it, and they said, "Well, are you disappointed you're not doing that?" And he said, "I would sweep the floors if it would make this possible." I love that attitude. And I love the way in which all through Scripture we see people who were used in big ways and small ways. And I hope that's all of our attitude when we're used by God, that it doesn't matter how God's going to use me. There might be some things that I end up doing in life that weren't really my first choice, but if that's how God wants to use me, that's how He's going to use me. And so as we bring this to a close, we're going to look at some people that we read about in the New Testament in really positive ways. Roman centurions. So there won't just be one extra, there'll be three or four that we're going to look at tonight. And as I was getting ready, I noticed that as we've gone through the Gospels and as we've looked through Acts, we've talked about centurions over the last several years. So tonight we're going to do something a little different. We're going to sort of look at several of them at once and see the ways in which these people, some of whom we have names for. Some of the centurions in Scripture, we don't even have names for. But the way in which they highlight something that's important to us. And what we're going to notice is that when Jesus is on the earth, and then when the church is established in Acts, that sometimes it's the Roman centurions who can see things more clearly than the people who are supposed to be following God. They're going to point things out. They're going to say things and do things that get at the heart of what's important, even when the people who are supposed to know what's going on are having a hard time. And so the first place we're going to look as we work through these is in Matthew chapter 8. In Matthew chapter 8, we get started in verse 5, and this is a time in which Jesus is amazed. What would it take to amaze Jesus? Well, in verse 5, we read, "And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented.' Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.' Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.'" Now there are a couple of things to keep in mind as we reflect on the statement Jesus makes. This idea of marveling and amazement is pretty powerful. That's strong enough language. But then for Jesus to say, "I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel," it might be hard for us to imagine the kind of punch that would have packed in the lives of the people listening to Jesus. The idea that even in God's chosen people who had been expecting the Messiah, Jesus hadn't found this kind of faith. It's pretty powerful. And so as we spend time with this first centurion in Capernaum, what does he show us? What can we learn from his life? I think one thing that stands out pretty clearly is his understanding of authority. What do I want to learn in Capernaum? I need to learn authority, because he approaches Jesus and he understood Jesus' power. And again, we don't know all the details of these centurions, exactly how many men were under them, exactly what their duties were in every place, but we know enough to know this is a position of importance in the military and a position of prominence. In fact, one ancient historian, Polybius, said that centurions must not be so much venturesome seekers after danger as men who can command. This is how he describes centurions: steady in action and reliable. They ought not to be over anxious to rush into the fight, but when hard pressed, they must be ready to hold their ground and die at their posts. So we get an indication of the kind of character you're looking for when you're thinking of someone who's going to be over this amount of people, who's going to have this much responsibility. And he comes to Jesus because there is a servant or a boy who is dying. And the language is harder to understand there, but likely what's happened is this centurion in his service is not allowed to have kind of a legal family. His service is to Rome. But these servants who are part of his household have become so close that he's passionate about this servant who is deathly ill. And so he comes to Jesus, a man who lives by the power differential, right? When you are in that kind of a military program, it matters what rank you are and what rank the person you're talking to is. That makes a difference. You're always reminded when you're communicating to someone else that they are either ranking above you or below you. If you're in a military context today, the uniform and the medals and the stripes and all of those things matter because they give you a sense of where you are. Jesus isn't wearing a uniform that somehow indicates he has authority, but this Roman centurion can recognize in Jesus that there's authority there. And so as he describes what he's asking, he doesn't even ask Jesus to come into his house. He even says he's not worthy for him to come into his home. Now, it may be that he knew that Jews weren't supposed to enter the house of Gentiles, and so he might be doing something that's kind of accommodating that rule, but he's showing us some humility here that you might not expect to find with the guy who's giving orders all the time. Jesus marvels at his faith because this man sees himself really clearly. He understands that he has a need that he cannot meet, something that he cannot do. I would imagine if you're in this kind of role, if you're at this level of authority, there probably aren't many problems that you can't solve. Have you ever had the experience, if you've got a job where you're solving a lot of problems during the day, that you're solving one problem after another and people are coming to you and solving one problem after another, and then you run into something, a life situation, something maybe big or something even a little bit smaller, and you realize, you know, I can't solve this. This is not something I can just solve. I can't just make a phone call, send an email. I can't put everything together. This is beyond me. And so as he was facing this illness, he understood this is beyond his authority. And it's interesting to read his description in verse 9. I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. He understands the way authority works, and so he says to Jesus, you can just say the word. I know what my words do. I know what my words accomplish, so I know what your words can do. He also understood Jesus' power wasn't limited by his presence, that Jesus didn't have to be there in order for healing to take place. And so when Jesus marvels, he marvels at his faith. Now, if I want to have the kind of faith that would cause Jesus to marvel, that would be amazing, what would I have to do? It seems to me I'd have to first understand authority the same way this centurion did. So with every one of these, we're going to ask ourselves a question, a follow-up question that we can take with us this week. So here's the question when we think about authority. Is there anything I'm doing in my life that can only be explained because of faith in God? In other words, do I see myself clearly? Do I see God clearly? And am I willing to make major changes in my life that the only way an outsider would look and say, why are they doing this? This doesn't make sense. Why is he making this choice? Why have they made this decision? That the only explanation could be because of faith in God. There might be some things we're doing in life that someone could look at and say, well, that makes good business sense. I could see why they'd want to make that choice. Or someone says, yeah, I could see, that's pretty logical. I could see why they'd want to do that. Is there anything in my life that if someone were to look at it, the only explanation would be because I'm striving to live under the authority of God because I want to serve him? Just think about that for a minute. Is there something that would have no other explanation? I think for some people, it might be being here tonight on a Sunday night. They would say, why would you do that? Well, the only explanation could be because we care about the God that we serve and living under his authority. Maybe it has something to do with the way you use your resources. But if someone were to look at your budget, they would say, well, now, wait a minute. Why are they giving so much in this area? Why are they donating so much in this place? Or why are they giving so much of their time and focused on other people? And the point would be, it can only be explained because we're serving God. That's a challenge for us. Let's think about that this week. Is there anything that will happen this week that the only explanation could be because of my faith in God? I need to live under his authority. But once we get to the book of Acts, we encounter another centurion. This one we have a name for in Acts chapter 10. So if you want to flip over to Acts chapter 10, we have, beginning in verse 1, a man of Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now what goes on to happen is the angel tells him he needs to send for Peter. He needs to send for this Galilean fisherman to come before this centurion over the Italian regiment to tell him what to do. Again, it's a reminder of the humility that these leaders of troops would have to listen to someone who was so far outside their usual realm of expertise. But he sends for him, And Cornelius is described here as a God-fearing Gentile. And so it's hard for us to know just exactly what that meant. That may have been a technical distinction. In other words, it may have been that instead of being a full proselyte or a convert to Judaism, that he was a God-fearing Gentile who was giving to others, who was helping build the synagogue and had good rapport with others, and he and his household believed in God. But either way, even being a God-fearing Gentile wasn't enough. He needed to be a God-fearing Christian. The kingdom had been established, and God is going to use Cornelius in a powerful way to show not only has the church been established, it's been established for everyone. And so Cornelius gives us an incredible example of someone who is looking for the truth and is willing to find it and obey it. And so he sends after Peter. Peter has this vision where God communicates that we used to live in this unclean and clean kind of lifestyle as Jews, but now we're not living that way anymore. Now Gentiles can become part of the kingdom of God. And then when Peter shows up, you have this Pentecost-like experience where the Holy Spirit is poured out, just as on the day of Pentecost, as a reminder, a sign to say, yes, this is a plan of God. This is giving confirmation. And so you have Cornelius and his household that become Christians. A couple of things that I think are interesting about this. Number one is that when we're introduced to Cornelius, he's already a really good person. He's already doing really good things. He believes in God. That's a good thing. He's giving a lot. That's a good thing. He seems to have a lot going for him. He's evidently influenced his whole household. People in his household also seem to share his faith. But it's interesting to me that even being a good, God-fearing person doesn't necessarily make one a Christian. What makes one a Christian is the same thing that made Cornelius a Christian here. And that is his willingness to submit. We think of the term discipleship often. What does it mean to become a disciple? When Jesus gives the Great Commission, did you notice when he talks about what they're called to do? They're called to go and make disciples, people who want to learn, who want to submit their lives to God. So it's not just about one action. It is important that one is baptized into Christ. But it's just as important that that person who's baptized into Christ is a disciple of Jesus, who's going to continue to be a disciple, who's going to follow and submit his will to him. Discipleship is kind of a broad term. And I talked with a friend of mine a few weeks ago. He'd been asked to speak on discipleship. And he said, the challenge I'm running into is it seems to encompass everything. I'm having a hard time narrowing my focus. Because discipleship, submission, being willing to learn, that includes every aspect of life. And so Cornelius has this attitude that he's willing to do. When the angel comes, he's willing to follow those instructions. When Peter comes, he's willing to listen to what Peter has to say. Again, someone in authority who's willing to submit. It's pretty interesting that these first two examples are reminders that even people who lived every day feeling like they were in control, understood they weren't totally in control. Discipleship does that to us. It reminds us that we're not the ones in control. And I think sometimes when we encounter individuals who are really good people and who are doing really good things, we might be a little reluctant to say, okay, well, that's great that you're doing good things, but here's what Scripture says about becoming a Christian. Sometimes we almost feel reluctant to even bring that up because they're already doing good. And who are we to say what someone should or shouldn't be doing? But Cornelius gives us an example that there are times where we might just need to trust the Word of God to be open and honest about what it requires to become a Christian. We might be surprised that people who are honestly seeking will be open to that. Sometimes I think we're afraid. What if I offend them by saying that they need to be baptized? They need to become a Christian. What if that causes a controversy? What if they don't like that? Well, Cornelius is looking for how to serve. He's open and willing to serve. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, when it comes to discipleship, what kind of submission do we need to show? What do we need to be willing to do? Am I submitting to God in every aspect of my life? You know, there are times when questions come up, and one of those questions might be, are you really saying that someone who has done all of these great things in his or her life, and you're saying that even if they've done all these great things and they're not a Christian, you're saying that that's not enough? We talk about eternal realities this morning. You're saying it's not enough to go to heaven just to do all these great things? Well, the first thing I think we need to remember is what Paul reminds the church at Rome of in Romans 14, that we don't judge another's servant, right? God's the one who's going to judge. We're just trying to understand what God has told us. But I think we also need to remind ourselves there's no amount of good deeds that we can do that could give us access to salvation. There are not enough alms for Cornelius to give in order for what needs to happen to have happened for him. What he needed to do was to submit his entire life. And the same is true for us. So it's not narrow-minded, it's not closed-minded to say that it's necessary to become a Christian. I'm just trying to understand what God has said. And if I can't stack up enough good deeds to earn heaven, then it shouldn't surprise me when I say, even if I've done a lot of good things, what I need to do is to submit. I need to submit and obey. And so he gives us a really powerful example of that. So this week, let's ask ourselves the question, is there an aspect of my life where I'm just not quite submitting? Maybe I've made the big decision and become a Christian, but there's been an area of my life that I'm kind of protecting. And I'm sort of allowing myself, okay, yeah, my faith will impact every other aspect, but this one, I'm saving this. Maybe it's something I need to stop, a habit I need to stop. Maybe it's something I need to start doing that I've been holding off. Am I submitting to God in every aspect of my life? We went to Capernaum, learned about authority. We went to Caesarea and learned about submission. And now we're going to go to the end of Acts. And this time we're going to be at sea thinking about what happens in Acts 27. This is towards the end of what we know about Paul's ministry. He's going to Rome, but it's not going to be a smooth journey to get there. And so when we are in Acts 27, you'll notice that as you start reading, there's this reversal that takes place. At the beginning of chapter 27, they're preparing to go on this journey, and Paul is the only one saying, I don't think this is a good idea. Now, by the time you get halfway through the chapter, they're listening to him. So, for example, in verse 11, as they're debating over whether or not to go, the centurion there, we find out later his name is Julius, is more persuaded by the pilot and captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. But then when you get to verse 31, when they've been at sea, when they've been dealing with all of these issues, then he's listening. And Paul says to the centurion and the others, here's what we should do. And they're doing what Paul has said. It's this really interesting change that takes place. And so what can we learn from being on this boat, being on this ship, following this one individual? Well, I think we're reminded of the importance of obedience here. Because at the very beginning of Acts 27, we'll just read a few of these verses. Verse 1, when it was decided we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And then you find out a few verses later that in verse 3, Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care before they go to sea. This centurion is evidently being kind to Paul. But in verse 10, Paul says, men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than what was being said by Paul. It's almost as if Luke wants us to know that every important person disagrees with Paul's take on the situation. Now, before we're too hard on them, we need to keep in mind that it probably wouldn't be very likely for a centurion to change everybody's travel plans based on what a prisoner was saying. But as we see their relationship develop, and as this continues to go on, they understand that maybe there's something to what Paul is saying. So there's a storm that gets very difficult later in the chapter. The sun and the stars haven't appeared for many days. They've gone a long time without food. And Paul stands up and says in verse 22, after he's already told them, you remember, I told you we shouldn't do this. But in verse 22, he says, I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who were sailing with you. Therefore, keep your courage, men, for I believe that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. And then in verse 26, he tells them, we must run aground on a certain island. In other words, we're all going to survive, but we're going to be shipwrecked first. And so as this continues to proceed and they're afraid that they're going to run aground in the rocks in the middle of the night, some sailors try to escape from the ship, and so they let the boat into the sea. But Paul says in verse 31 to the centurion and this is to the soldiers, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And so what do? Verse 32, they cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it fall away. It's interesting to me that the centurion was much more convinced by what the experts had to say, by what the pilot and the captain said. But by the time you get to this point, and they've been at sea, and the storm's been rocking the boat back and forth, and Paul says, we can't let them leave, or it's not going to turn out the way I said it would, they snap into action. In fact, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, you have soldiers who start planning to kill the prisoners so that none of them can swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. He steps in to protect Paul. He starts to listen to what Paul has to say rather than what the experts would have said. And I think there's something we can take from that too. It's important for us to ask the question, who has our attention? Who is it that we're paying attention to as we make our decisions? This next week, when I'm making a decision, who am I going to be looking at? Whose approval am I going to be seeking? One of the great things that happens every time we have a Tuesday-Thursday school program here is you have children that all get up on the steps here, and they've prepared and they've practiced. And I know because we're here in the building when they're practicing and they know right where to stand and they know right what to do. But there's one key difference between those practice sessions and the night they actually do their program. And that key difference is there are people in these seats. And there are parents in these seats that they care about. And so you can watch, and it's fun to watch. You can watch the children get up here, and they'll get in their spot. And they might look at their teacher, but they're wanting to find out where their parents are sitting, where their grandparents are sitting. And they're going to wave at somebody, and they're going to say some things, and you just can't control it because it's children. It's a lot of fun. It actually makes the program that much better the more they try to wave at people, and the more they'll say something, and you say, okay, you've got to focus. And so our Tuesday, Thursday school teachers do an awesome job, but one of the hard things they have to do is to try to get their attention, right? Because it's just so easy to look at the people you care about and to say, I wonder what they think. What are they thinking right now? I want to watch them and see what they're doing. This week, who's going to have our attention? Who are we watching to see what their reaction is going to be? And whose approval do we care about? Sometimes we can listen to experts and whoever those experts might be when we think about the culture we live in, people who can tell us, this is what's going to happen, this is what you need to do. But we know that there are times when even the people appointed as experts aren't accurate. You know, years ago, there was a TV expert who was talking about a new TV show in a major newspaper and said this TV show at best was mildly entertaining. That TV show was The Andy Griffith Show that would go on to have several seasons, and it's still on all the time. It's more than mildly entertaining, but the person who is supposed to be an expert had a hard time identifying that. In 1966, Time Magazine did a series where futurists, people who could predict what's going to happen in the future, were supposed to say what's going to change, what are these new innovations going to be. And one of their predictions was that even though it would be possible to do remote shopping, in other words, the technology might exist where you could shop for things without having to go to the store, that would never work. That's going to flop because people want to walk into a store and they want to hold something in their hands. So it's never going to work. And then you might look at the sales that Amazon did last year and say, you know, we're not always good. The experts aren't always good at predicting things. If I'm looking around at what culture is telling me I need to be paying attention to, if I'm waking up in the morning and I'm getting my phone out and I'm saying, okay, what are the news items that this news site is telling me are important today? What are the topics that people are talking about on Twitter that tells me what I need to be focusing on? I'm going to have my attention constantly going in a lot of different directions, and I'm not always going to be headed in the right direction at all. Who's going to have my attention? Have you ever had one of those conversations with someone maybe you knew years ago, maybe you went to elementary school or high school with? And it might have been someone whose opinion you really cared about when you were that age. You really cared about what they think. But then as you're an adult and you're talking to them, you're thinking, I wonder why I cared so much about what this person thinks. Who's going to have our attention this week? Who are we performing for? Who are we living for? When I schedule what I'm going to do this week, who am I paying attention to? Am I carving out time to be with God? Am I carving out time to be in His Word? Am I rearranging my schedule so that I can do some things in service to Him? Or is there someone else that has my attention? So we go to Capernaum. We learn about authority. Go to Caesarea. We're reminded of discipleship. We're at sea thinking about what it means to really obey. And I just want to close briefly by thinking of one more centurion. This is the one we read about at the end of Mark's gospel. As I think about what we did a few months ago, walking through the gospel of Mark, there are so many aspects of that study that still stick with me. But one of the things that's interesting in Mark's gospel, as you remember, it's kind of condensed. You dive right into Jesus' ministry. We don't get the birth narratives that we have in Matthew or Luke. We get diving right into what's happening with John the Baptist and Jesus. And here's the baptism in chapter 1. And as Mark records the baptism of Jesus, we have this message from God. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is what you need to know. This is the Son of God. And then when you go a little bit over halfway in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 9, you have the transfiguration, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the top of the mountain. He's transfigured with Moses and Elijah, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." So at the beginning of Mark, you have the confirmation of who Jesus is. About halfway through, you've got a confirmation from God. Both of those, a voice from heaven. When you get to the end of the Gospel of Mark, there's another confirmation that Jesus is from God. But it doesn't come from above. It comes from the voice of a Roman centurion who says that surely this man was the Son of God. Certainly this man was the Son of God. Now, being a Roman, did he understand Son of God in the same way that the Jews who were waiting for a Messiah understood it? Probably not. He was probably thinking something along the lines of a son of the gods or someone who's like a god. But Mark tells us that in watching the way Jesus died, he was left with that impression. And it's interesting because all throughout Mark's gospel, if you'll remember, we saw highlights of how the disciples of Jesus had a hard time understanding what he was saying. And every time he says, "I'm going to die and be raised from the dead," they resist it. They have a hard time understanding it. But this Roman centurion seems to get it. Looking at Jesus, someone who had probably been at a lot of these events, who had seen a lot of crucifixions, says there's something different about this person. Certainly he was the Son of God. So towards the end of Mark's gospel, you have a Roman centurion saying what God himself said at the beginning and halfway through. This is the Son of God. I think there's a reason we see centurions talked about in Scripture in positive ways. It's because in these interactions, they're pointing to something that even people who were following Jesus had a hard time understanding. And maybe today they're reminders for us, things we have a hard time with. It may be that tonight you need to make a decision in your life that responds to this one who certainly was the Son of God. It may be that you have an area where you've been keeping the authority of God out of your life and you want to say, "I'm going to surrender this to Him. I'm going to live for Him completely." It may be that you need to begin your journey as a disciple, that you need to put Christ on in baptism. It may be that there's something in your life where you haven't been obeying and you want to make that change. All of us, I hope, will leave here more determined to be used by God in whatever way He would use us. But that starts with giving our lives over to Him. If there's any way we can help you tonight, please let us know as we stand and as we sing together.